now as we open your word again this afternoon and give even further attention to what you've said, I pray that we'd handle it rightly, and I pray that Christ would be honored among us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Lots of questions from either Acts or Isaiah.
Did anyone else appreciate the overlap between Psalm 72 and Isaiah 42? I thought it was quite significant how much they interacted with each other.
What was the Isaiah that went hand in hand with your Revelation teaching yesterday?
Isaiah 6.
6?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
That was good.
That first section of Acts 19, it seems charismatic. It's like to jump on that.
Certainly. Yeah. And this is why I want to go back. Whenever someone says, I received this miraculous sign, the question that has to be asked is why? For what purpose? Right? Very rarely in Scripture do you ever have personal miracles. Right? I'm thinking of a handful of occasions. So here's Ahaz, right? But even that, so Ahaz, Isaiah, what is this? Isaiah 7, right? The Pekah Resin Alliance is coming to defeat Judah, and Ahaz is king, and Isaiah says what? Ask a sign, and I'll give it to you. Right? And this is where you have the virgin birth passage. It seems to me that there's at least one other passage, another king, who is given the opportunity to ask for a sign.
Hezekiah, after his illness and near death.
Remind me of the specifics.
Hezekiah nearly died.
Right.
He didn't want to go yet. I think Isaiah told him to ask for a sign.
Yeah.
I think it ended up being with the sundial.
Yeah, the sun backing up. Yeah, I think that's right. And was it? Did he ask for that, or did God give that one to him anyway? I'm not remembering which that was.
Is that when he didn't want to ask for a sign, and Isaiah said, God will give you a sign?
Well, that's I know that's Ahaz, right? That's Isaiah 7. You know, far be it for me to, you know, test God, whatever. But the point that I want to make is you really have to rack your brain to find scriptural examples of signs given to buttress individual faith. Does that make sense? The idea that God did this miracle for me to confirm something just in my heart. What's that?
Gideon,
yeah, and I mean with Gideon again, I think it's worth noting. You know what giant asterisk do you need to put in with Gideon? It's an example of his faithlessness, right? Should Gideon have gone and led out the army against the Midianites?
God told him to,
right? In other words, here you had an explicit, direct revelation from God, go and do this. And Gideon's asking for a sign there is actually a mark of his faithlessness. Right? Now, I think we've talked about this before. You'll hear people talk about, you know, I'm really asking God for a fleece on this one. It's like, well, you know, it's like saying, you know, am I my brother's keeper? You know, I don't take after the murderer.
Be careful of asking for a fleece because you might get fleeced.
You might get fleeced. So when someone says, you know, oh, I saw this miracle or this healing or whatever, the I think a very valid question is, what is God confirming with that? What is it a sign of? Right? When Jesus does signs and wonders, what is it a sign of?
Yeah,
predominantly his messiahship, right? This is why, we've talked about this before, this is why Jesus does the kinds of signs that he does, right? What are the predominant miracles of Jesus? What kinds of things does he do?
Healing.
He heals. That's a big one. What else?
Raises the dead.
What else? What's that?
Feeding the multitudes,
right? Most of Jesus' miracles fit into, I mean, I suppose you have calming the storm, which doesn't necessarily fit into one of those categories, but the vast majority of Jesus' miracles fall into those kinds of categories. What is the significance of feeding the hungry and healing the sick and raising the dead?
It's signs of the coming.
There's signs of the kingdom. Well, and I don't even want to emphasize coming right there. There's signs of the offered kingdom. As Jesus is going around as the king, what he's saying is, this is the right way to think about it. Wherever the king is, the kingdom is. Right? The kingdom follows Jesus around. In our Psalm of the Month, that hope and peace and love bloom like flowers before him. It's a poetic way of saying, wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom goes, right? And so that's what Jesus is doing there. And so he is authenticating himself. He is displaying the kingdom. The early apostolic message, what is being authenticated is this radical transition between testaments. When someone over in Ironwood holds a healing service, what is being signified? And the answer is either nothing or something that was already attested for us in the Word of God, right? The idea that the healing service, so I'm gonna sound as wobbly as you'll ever hear me sound on Charismatic Gifts. Ready? This is the, and I just made John really nervous. This is the wobbliest I will ever sound. If you were to find a loosely parallel scenario to what we see in Acts, in which the authenticating function of signs and wonders would possibly have some validity, what would it be today? If you could imagine a scenario in which that authenticating feature of signs and wonders might have some parallel validity today, what would it be?
Doesn't have anything to do with presidential election.
No, nothing at all.
Good.
What's that?
Healing.
Well, but not what kind of sign, but what context would it make sense for that kind of sign to take place?
Preacher in Africa.
Where the gospel is being pioneered to an entirely new people, right? And I'm not even, my point here is not to say green light on that. My point is to say, if you're looking for a scenario in which the authenticating signs and wonders might even begin to have a kind of biblical category of validity. Is that?
Yeah. The trouble is that's been tried, and these people that don't know the language have gone there and come home and shake.
Yeah, so in terms of tongues, certainly the attempts have failed. And so again, my point isn't to green light it. It is to say that any place where the gospel has already come, and particularly a place, and this is really key, where the written word of God has come. Right? Look at a passage with me. 1 Peter 1. And this is a challenging text. It's a little convoluted Greek-wise, but nonetheless, I think remains an important passage.
Chapter 3?
I think it's chapter 1, but let me see if I can find it. You know how this goes when I try to come up with a passage right off the top of my head. The key word is a more sure word of prophecy. I thought it was in Peter. Oh, here it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. There we go. Off by book, correct chapter. 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now Peter's going to allude to a very specific scene that very few people have ever experienced. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what situation is Peter alluding to here?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration, right? So here's the question. So here's Peter, right? Peter, was it Peter and John or Peter, James and John? We're with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And so here is Jesus temporarily, as it were, removing the veil of his incarnation, dampening the veiling of his divine majesty that is necessary to being incarnate, right? He doesn't give it up, but it is veiled. It is given up in that way, and it is the veil is temporarily open, right? Jesus is displayed in his majesty to Peter and James and John. And an audible voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well please." Now, how big an impression do you think that made on Peter? You have to imagine that was, you know, so here's a question. This is such a mean and nasty trick question. Would you trade your Bible for that experience?
No. Yes.
And Peter's answer, look at verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And just to make sure you know what sort of prophetic word he's talking about, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So what kind of prophecy is the something more sure? Scripture. It's Scripture itself. Peter himself says, the Word of God is more certain and sure than the experience of the Transfiguration. That is astonishing, right? Now, why so? Why so?
Satan can do miracles.
And that's a big part of the answer. That thought kind of dawned on me as I was closing Sunday school in prayer. And I don't know that anyone, I don't know if you picked up on this or not. But the idea that one of the things you'll hear me stress in a variety of contexts is we are very bad generally, we're at best uncertain whenever we interpret experiences, right? Again, there are times where we've got a pretty decent idea, right? A guy robs banks and he ends up in jail and he wonders, is this God sending me a message? And the answer is yes. There is a direct link between your jail or your bank robbing and your being in prison, right? I know there's a link there. But you know, here it is, a sickness. I'm diagnosed with some terrible sickness, or this terrible thing happens to my finances. Or is that God sending me a message? And what's the answer? Maybe. Right?
And interpreting personal experiences is like trying to interpret your dreams when you wake up in the morning.
Right.
It's a mess.
And so here's what Peter is saying is, let's go one step beyond that. Here is something that is indisputably supernatural. Right? I was talking to John and Amanda Parker this morning. And many of us have experiences that we go, something weird happened there and I don't know what it was. Right? I think I've told you mine before. Mine's about as unimpressive as it possibly could be, but it totally freaked me out at the time. I've told you this before, right? So I'm vacuuming in an empty church building, which empty church buildings are just the most scary places in the whole. It's at night. This is the church I grew up in, so big church building. And I'm in there vacuuming. It was after a wedding, so it was a late night cleanup before Sunday morning services. And I've got the vacuum, I've got the extension cord, right? So I'm vacuuming, I finish, I start winding up the cord, and when I wound up the cord separated from the extension cord, right? So we got the picture here. So I wind up the rest of it. I go into the room that the cord is plugged in. I unplug it. I walk back over. I grab the end of the extension cord. I go to plug it into the vacuum to wind it up, and it's the wrong end. Like, somehow the extension cord flipped ends. And I was already a little creeped out, and then my creeped out meter went to about 10, and I think I left and went home. What happened there? Were there poltergeists? You know what a poltergeist is? A demon that just plays tricks. Right? Was it a poltergeist flipping my extension cord around? What did I flip the cord over and just don't remember it? And the answer is, that's probably the most likely thing, but I really don't remember it such that it really creeped me out. Right? I don't know what happened there. Now, I could tell you God was giving me this sign. Right? That sometimes you think things in your life fit. You know, it's, right? You just preach some message on it. I'm just making stuff up. You can do this. It's easy to do. You can make money if you want to do it. It's a sign. What Peter is saying here is that when the word is written, so here's Peter's experience. I have to imagine, Peter himself, I remember Peter's response to the Mount of Transfiguration. What is it? Let's build some tower. You know, we got Moses and Elijah and Jesus here. Let's build three houses. You guys can live here. It's just a really... here's the question. Is this an out-of-character response for Peter? In some ways, the answer is no.
To give him a break, what time of the year was this when it happened? It was during the Feast of Booths.
Sure. I guess the point is... The question is this out of character for Peter? In some ways, the impetuousness of it isn't. But the oddness of it is. I really think Peter was just very blown away by what he had just experienced. And this is the best he could come up with. How about, like, tents for you guys? Right?
He was hospitable.
He was hospitable. My point is... What Peter is overwhelmed by in experiencing... Because it is in the written word of God, I know the meaning of it. Right? I know that this is the Father speaking his approval on the Son. Right? When Peter is experiencing it, there's a good chance he's overwhelmed, but the idea, does he know infallibly what it is in the experience of it? And the answer is not in the same way that I do. Now, he knows, retrospect, the Spirit reveals this to him, right? As Peter's writing it down, he knows exactly what it is. As the gospel writers are writing it down. But the point is, the written word is more sure than miraculous experience.
So, do the Catholic Bibles eliminate that verse? If Peter is... the first vicar of the church, and
right.
He says this,
right.
How can they say tradition trumps scripture?
It's actually this is actually a big battleground verse in Catholicism. Because look at verse 20. What do you think Roman Catholics believe verse 20 teaches? So some of you remember how the King James reads here, right? For no prophecy of scripture is of any... private interpretation. What do you think Rome uses that verse to teach?
You go through your Pope.
You don't have the right to individual Bible interpretation. So it actually is a very important verse for Catholics. But they believe it's about the interpretation of the Bible. Now, how do I know? So the ESV is actually being interpreted here. So Linda, you'll appreciate this. No prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. It's an of. It's a genitive. What kind of genitive are we talking about here? And so the Catholics take it as no prophecy of Scripture should be privately interpreted. The ESV gives an interpretive translation here. What does it say? No prophecy of Scripture what? Comes from someone's private or someone's own interpretation. Why do you think they add that expression, comes from? There's a reason in the context. What is it? Look at the next verse. The next verse is about what? The source of Scripture. No Scripture or no prophecy was produced by the will of man. Right? And so the idea of verse 20 needs to be interpreted in light of the idea of verse 21 that we're talking about the origin of the text, not the interpretation of the text. Does that make sense? So it actually is a really important verse for Catholics. But they run it in an entirely different... I told you this is a complicated text, and this is one of the reasons. I know you're being slightly sarcastic.
Well, but from our perspective, the way we would interpret it, it would be contrary to
Catholic doctrine. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So I think this is just... This is a passage... there's all kinds of disputable passages that when you get into conversations with charismatics, right, you talk about 1 Corinthians, you talk about this or that. This would be a passage I think you should go to, right? Peter says unequivocally, the written word of God is more sure than a supernatural experience. And I don't want to just kind of cheap shot the argument, but I think it's worth asking. Is the word of God insufficient for you? Right? When God says something, again, this is what I want to go back to. How do I know that Eucharist can be saved? And it's because the Spirit descended on Gentiles and they spoke in tongues. And how do I know that shows that Eucharist can be saved?
This is God's country.
This is the promised land. No, this is the islands, the coastland, the out in the far reaches.
Well, we have not only the supernatural experience of that, but we have it written.
We have it written, right? I know that the gospel can be accepted by Upers because Upers are what sort of critters? Gentiles. And I have a written authentication that Jesus says Gentiles can receive the gospel. And someone who says, but I won't believe that I've received the Spirit unless I speak in tongues. I would say you disbelieve the Word of God. You disbelieve the Word. Yeah.
Someone's supernatural experience could be exaggerated, changed, and whatever over time.
That's certainly true. But what I think is so powerful about this passage is Peter is saying, I have an absolutely indisputable, unique experience. And I think the written Word of God is more sure than that. Right, we're not even dealing with fraudulent experience. Peter says, transfiguration or the written word of God, this is the word made more sure. That's a remarkable thing to say.
We ran into a fellow one time who was waiting for to speak in tongues. He said the Spirit hadn't come upon him yet.
Yeah.
He was being told this by the people of the charismatic people of that congregation.
Yeah.
That he wasn't saved.
Yep.
And he was very sad.
Oh yeah.
He believed him.
Oh, absolutely. And this is, again, we've talked about this with reference to our doctrinal statement. Are there people that are charismatic who are brothers and sisters in Christ? And the answer is absolutely. My primary concern with the charismatics is the undermining of the final authority of Scripture by supplementing it with additional revelation, right? In the same way that I object to the Book of Mormon, I object to someone saying, God just told me. Yeah. It's the same, it's six of one, half dozen of the other, right? I think that's a serious issue. Where it gets even more serious, and this is where you actually do start running into the question of whether this kind of person can be converted, is when you start adding things like, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You're actually adulterating the gospel at that point, right? It's it would be you know, we would all recognize that if someone says, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved, that's a false gospel. But if someone says, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, that is as false a gospel. And that's where it just crosses the line entirely into being another gospel altogether. Yes?
And of course, they do say, you know, your initial evidence of being saved is speaking in tongues.
Yep.
And you come up out of the baptism.
Yep.
Anyway, my question would be, you've got two people that are self-proclaimed healers, or not healers, but interpreters.
Yeah.
Dreams, okay, self-proclaimed Daniels. One's going to charge you by the hour or the minute or whatever.
Just like Daniel did.
And the other one is not going to charge you because he's so confident that he's right. Now, how do you approach somebody like that? Well, I mean, I other than walk away from him. But
yeah, it's...
They say they had the revelation to do that.
What I would be inclined to say with someone who claims, I've told you before about this podcast I listened to, this Fire Christian Radio. I was listening to a sermon. I was downstairs mopping the floor, listening to a sermon. One of the problems with listening to podcasts as you're working is different areas of the church or my yard are indelibly imprinted with different heresies. Because it's like, oh yeah, I was mowing the lawn when this heresy I was listening to. And so they've all become associated with bizarre heresy. So downstairs, just outside the ladies' restroom, is this particular guy who is talking about the church that he's involved with, or pastors or whatever, and they have prophecy and healing time. And that they really encourage people to get involved in these things. That listen, you've got to try it out. Even if you fail, even if you give a false word, you know, that's how you learn.
It's somebody else's expense.
Well, it's like, this is so astonishingly unbiblical, right? And so someone who claims revelatory knowledge, right? This is the key thing. Someone who claims revelatory knowledge, what batting average do they have to bat? 1,000. Or 100%, yeah. Batting average 1,000. A 100 batting average is terrible. Get sent back down to the mind base. So, yeah, you have to have a perfect score to be a biblical prophet. And this is what I want to say to people who claim words of knowledge is, okay, you know, what pocket are my keys in? And he says, your left front pocket. I say, I wasn't carrying my keys. You know, it's that kind of thing. And I'm not trying to just be cruel, but if you're claiming revelatory knowledge, you can't get it wrong. And that's where I'd want to go more than anything else is, you know, when Daniel interprets dreams, I preached through the book of Daniel when, what is it? Nebuchadnezzar won't tell the dream, right? Again, the common misperception is that what had happened? He had forgotten it, right? It's often taught that way because, again, it's the wording in the King James. The thing has gone from me. But what is the thing? It's not the dream. It's what? No? Look at the text. Go back to Daniel, somewhere or another. This is really important, and maybe this is the relevant example here. Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2. Wow. Daniel chapter 2. The book of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe I'll write that one. Verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. I need to read what's actually on the page. Then the king commanded that the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans and the king said to the king in Aramaic, this is where the language shifts in the book of Daniel, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, And this is the key phrase. The word from me is firm. Right? So in Hebrew, the word and the word thing are the same word. Right? So the King James takes it as the thing has gone from me. I've forgotten the dream. But almost certainly what the king is saying is, the word that I've said is, this has gone from me. It is, I have said this. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Why is he doing this?
Then they can tell him what it means.
Yeah, so, I mean, they go on and plead. No one ever does this, king. They always tell us the dream, and then we tell the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever reason, has a particularly bad feeling about this dream, and he knows that if he tells them the dream, they'll cook up some interpretation, and he'd have no way of knowing whether they have any supernatural insight or not. And so what he does is he says, I know the dream. You interpret the dream, but I want you to tell me what the dream was first.
And you better be right.
And you better be right, or else I'm gonna tear your house down and burn it, and tear your animals limb from limb. I'm not recommending that threat to proposed dream interpreters, but that test I think has some warrant, right? Daniel, as a dream interpreter, was able to tell the dream and its interpretation. All right, in terms of argumentative strategy with charismatics, I don't think we should ever stray far from the idea that the more you insist on charismatic gifts, by definition, to that degree, you will degrade your reverence for the Word of God. I want you to see that that's exactly the connection that Peter is making, right? If you say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I needed something else. This is the hallmark of, right? The super mondo bestseller of the last couple years, Jesus Calling, right? You've heard about this book, this woman, Sarah Young, Presbyterian pastor's wife, who really ought to know better. And literally, the preface of the book says, I wanted to hear from Jesus, and people told me read the Bible, and I knew that, but I wanted more. And so she, basically wrote a book in which she doesn't say it in so many words, but more or less the book presents it as though she's a medium channeling Jesus. That we have to make the issue: is the Word of God sufficient for faith and practice, or is something more needed? Would you trade your Bible for the Transfiguration? And Peter's answer appears to be, I wouldn't. Which is a remarkable thing. Right? Do you have your doctrinal statements? Or any other questions? Doctrinal statements? Let's do doctrinal statements. We are on repentance. Repentance. M. Does anyone need a copy? You need one? Let me go grab one real quick. All right. Anyone need repentance? I'm passing out repentance. They're very similar to indulgences, yeah. If I were charging for them, they'd be indulgences, but as it is, they're free. All right. What's that?
Undercutting the church.
Yeah. This is all right. I think I may have told you this. I saw on either Twitter or Facebook a guy who said he dressed up as Johann Tetzel for Halloween. This is a famous indulgence seller of Luther's day, and he was passing out chocolate bars that were named indulgences. There was probably not a single kid who went to the guy's door who actually appreciated the high comedy of that. All right, repentance. M. We believe that repentance is a change of mind, heart, will, and direction toward God, prompted by the Holy Spirit, that it is characterized by godly sorrow for sin as offensive to God and ruinous to the soul, and that true repentance is inseparably related to true faith. Now, I think I've noted in previous weeks, this statement in here actually, and I should just go ahead and do it, has to be changed in our doctrinal statement because the church before I got here voted to change it. The statement as approved reads, we believe that repentance is a change of mind toward God prompted by the Holy Spirit. And a removal of change of heart, will, and direction. Now, for what it's worth, and I'll be very blunt here, I think that's a bad change. I think it's a very bad change, actually. What is the reason for making that change? Does anyone know, or does anyone remember maybe the discussions that were had at that time? Okay, the reason that that change gets made, be just a touch nerdy for just a brief second here. The Greek word for repentance, you've heard this before, metanoia, right? You've heard someone say that word. The Greek word for mind is nous, right? Meta means after, and in some ways then can mean change, right? Like metamorphosis, right? A change of form, something along those lines. So metanous is a change of mind, right? Literally, the Greek word, if you break it down into its parts and ask what each half of the word means, the Greek word is literally change mind. Okay. Now, what is the problem with defining theology by breaking a word up into its parts? What's that?
This part of the meaning.
Do our words mean what the parts of the words mean?
Sometimes,
but even when they do, they don't mean it just because the word broken up means that thing, right? You've heard the joke, right? If progress means advancing towards something, what does Congress mean? Right? So, does Congress mean moving away from progress?
Yes.
And the answer is not because of the etymology. Right? The reason that that's funny is there happens to be some kind of overlap between what we perceive of the institution and etymology, right? Again, sort of the classic example in English. What does a butterfly have to do with butter and flies? Right? You break a word up into its parts, and it may or may not have anything to do with the meaning of the word, right? Aftermath. What's the math part of aftermath? Right? This is... Yeah, this is how people feel after certain math classes, right? The aftermath. I saw in a golf magazine one time, if you ever practice golf on an artificial turf mat, because it's plastic, the speed of the club hitting the mat, you'll actually get plastic residue on the bottom of your club. It'll burn onto the bottom of your club. And they refer to it as aftermath. Okay, anyway, the point here is, when the Bible speaks of repentance, what does the word mean contextually? So the move from change of mind, heart, will, and direction to change of mind makes repentance almost exclusively what kind of thing?
Intellectual.
It's purely intellectual, right? Previously, and I want you to feel the weight of this. So according to the pure change of mind idea of repentance, previously I did not believe that this action was sin. I have now come to believe that God views my action as sin, therefore I have repented. We convinced? Is this what biblical repentance is? And I don't think it does anything like justice to the biblical idea of repentance. Repentance is not biblically merely a cognitive shift of opinion or even of conviction, right? significantly because, and this is where context plays a role. So, just on the most basic level, let's say you insist that the fourth president of the United States was Thomas Jefferson. I say it was John Quincy Adams. No idea who the first president or fourth president is. But let's say we get into a debate about this. And so what do? We pull up our phones and figure out who the fourth president of the United States is. And we look at some agreed upon source of authority. Turns out I was wrong. It was whoever it is. And I come to the... Now, have I repented about my previous opinion? Have I repented as to the fourth president of the United States? In a certain sense, the answer is yes, I have. Right? In a certain sense, I have come to a different set of... Now, how important is it that I've repented? How life-changing is it that I've repented about that?
Not much.
No, not very. Okay. Now, I used to not believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. I've come to believe that He is. Is that significant? Okay? Here the idea is biblical repentance, the sort that we're talking about under point M, which is having to do with saving faith, is never merely in Scripture some mere shift of cognitive allegiances. Right? That to come to the conclusions that the gospel forces me to come to are not the sort of things that I just say, it turns out I was wrong. I am a sinner. Jesus died for my sins, and He is Lord of the universe. I believe that now. That's not what repentance is. Right? Does that make sense? That's not the change of mind that we're talking about when we talk about saving faith. Now, what is the incentive? What is the motivation for this kind of definition of saving faith?
The one
as it ought to be, that it's change of mind.
Maybe that's not enough.
What's the reason that it was changed, in addition to the etymological reason, right? Metanoia. Oh. What is the theological reason for wanting to change it to merely change of mind? There's an important thing that someone who would make this change is trying to protect, and I want to give honor to that impulse. If I say that repentance is an essential part, it's inseparably, last line there, inseparably related to true faith, and that repentance is a change of mind, heart, and will, and direction toward God, what could I become dangerously close in implying? Well, or work salvation of some sort, right? This is really at the hallmark. The definition of repentance, I want you to get this. The definition of repentance is at the heart of the Lordship salvation debate. Right? On the anti-Lordship view, repentance is the opposite, is the flip side of faith in this way. Okay? In saving faith, I come to believe that Jesus is Lord, which means I repent of saying Jesus wasn't Lord. Right? You see, they're inseparably linked because when I change my opinion to this, I change my opinion from this. So that repentance and faith are both intellectual primarily. Does that make sense? And that it's not an act of the will, it's not an act of the heart, because that would make it into work salvation. It is by faith alone. Now, the other part of the problem here then, though, is that faith, on the flip side of repentance, is also not merely intellectual assent. Does that make sense, right? Faith, when we talk about faith, we are talking about commitment, trust, right? I'm moving that, not from merely believing that Jesus is Lord, but what? Does the devil believe that Jesus is Lord? Is that faith? No. Because he hates it, right? This is where true faith is a heart, soul, mind thing. In the same way, true repentance is a heart, soul, mind thing. Does that make sense? They're flip sides of one. And the tendency to reduce faith to mere intellectual assent demands a definition of repentance that is mere intellectual change of mind.
So, the key point of this sentence would actually be characterized by godly sorrow.
Yes, right. And that language there is pulled right from 2 Corinthians, right? When Paul talks about the kind of sorrow. I simply don't believe that the definition of either faith or repentance that reduces them to entirely and completely intellectual, cognitive mind things captures what is at the heart of the gospel. Does that make sense? What discussion do you have? Thoughts? Comments?
You think they were trying to take emotion out of it?
I think, so, again, this is when Pastor Bowder was here. Faith Seminary has professors there who are good guys. I don't know them personally, but I know Dr. Bowder speaks highly of them, certainly Pastor Bowder, who were very much influenced by old Dallas theology. Okay, so you need to understand a little bit of the background here. When Dallas Seminary was founded, their founding professor, theology guy, was a guy named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Some of you are familiar with that name. You've heard that name before. He has a big 8-volume systematic theology. Dallas was known theologically really for two emphases. Anyone have any guesses? One was dispensationalism. Dallas is really, for, I don't know, 50 years of American history, the center of academic dispensationalism, right? This is where. So Schaeffer would certainly be the guy. The other guy, though, that many of you will know this name that would be associated with Dallas is Charles Ryrie, right? Charles Ryrie was a professor at Dallas for many years, and he was, you know, very one of the most important spokesmen for dispensational theology ever, right? But the other emphasis of Dallas theology, and you see this in Schaeffer, you see it in a slightly toned down form in Ryrie, is an anti-lordship view of salvation that was very characteristic of Dallas's theology. In fact, the arch anti-lordship guy, this is probably late 80s, early 90s, when the lordship salvation is raging at its height. So on the one side, who is the most prominent defender of what comes to be known as lordship salvation? John MacArthur. The most prominent and important defender of the strong anti-lordship position is a guy named Zane Hodges. Hodges was a Dallas guy. Okay? And so what happens, and this is important, in many dispensational churches, because they are influenced by Dallas's dispensationalism, they also get influenced by Dallas's anti-lordship position. Okay? Those two things often go together. Now, I would argue that they shouldn't go together. There are reasons. Okay, this is getting deep, but I hope you find this helpful. So when it comes to lordship versus anti-lordship, the lordship position is often associated with what's called a reformed view of sanctification. Okay? As opposed to, so what you have with Dallas and what you have commonly in fundamentalism is, we've talked about this before, a Keswick view of sanctification, right? So you remember the whole Keswick idea. You make a profession of faith, in that you make Jesus Savior. But later on, you might make Jesus Lord, okay? And that's the normal structure of the anti-lordship crowd. The anti-lordship crowd is all in favor of making Jesus Lord. But what they're going to say is, that's not necessary to salvation itself. Now, how this gets tied into dispensationalism covenant theology is, the dispensationalist says, I want you to see how these start to link. What is my relationship to the law? As a dispensationalist, what is my relationship to the law? Use Paul's words. I am free from the law. I am not under the law. Whereas the Reformed, again, emphasizing continuity between the Testaments, will strongly insist that there is a sense in which, as a believer, I've now been given a heart to keep the law. Okay, so, lordship, covenant theology, reformed view of sanctification. I am now regenerated. I've been given a new heart to keep the law. Right? Did you see how those all fit together? That if I'm a true Christian, I will keep God's laws. Dispensationalism, I am free from the law. I am under grace. I'm not under law. Law is Old Testament. And so I'm free from the law. Any idea that my obedience has any relevance to my salvation is gone. You see how those kind of get linked together? Now, I think that's a false link. I believe it is possible for me to believe that faith and repentance are mind, will, emotion things and still be a dispensationalist. Is that, you catching some of the history? Some of you tracking with this? This is how this happened. And so Faith Seminary and certainly Dallas, much less so Detroit. Detroit has always been strongly lordship and strongly dispensational, which is what you're getting from me, because I'm convinced it's biblical. But there are reasons that in our circles, being dispensational, there has been historically a rejection of a MacArthur-esque lordship view. Faith would be at odds with MacArthur on lordship. And that's what this change represents. And I don't think it squares with Scripture. I think it's too thin. So it's the sort of thing, and this is always the issue with doctrinal statements. There are times when you agree with what the doctrinal statement says, but it doesn't say what it needs to say. And so I would strongly advocate going back to the wording as it's printed in front of us. Yes?
I think the whole thing can be simplified by simply saying the mind decides you don't want to do something again, but the habit doesn't, might overpower that.
Yeah, but there's a difference between just the mind. So even then, it's not just the mind. Is a repentant person often also has a change of heart.
Not only a change of heart, but a change of habit.
Yeah, but the point is, even the person who is, so I repent of my sin. This is always a question that troubles people. Can I genuinely repent of my sin and do it again?
No.
And the answer is yes. Right? There are times, and this is, you know, so our whole Romans 7 debate. I don't think that's about a believer, but I think what Paul says there is true in the life of the believer. Are there times when I do that which I hate?
Mm-hmm. Paul
did. But again, I think he's talking about a converted or unconverted person. But I think as a converted person, there are times I do things that I hate. And when I talk about things that I hate, I'm not just talking about I've changed my mind on it. I've changed my heart on it. To some degree, I've changed my will on it, but I have not been fully renewed, right?
I think the real basic part of this whole thing in repentance is, I was going to say, doesn't have anything to do with the man himself, because it is a work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
When you're convicted of that sin. And there is true repentance, that's actually a work of God.
Yes.
So, in order for that to happen, you do need to be a true believer.
Yes.
So,
I think that's absolutely the case, right? Faith and repentance aren't something we cook up in our own hearts. They're gifts. They're given to us.
The point I was making is that it's not enough to say you're sorry.
Oh, sure. Right.
I mean, it doesn't end there.
Yes. No, I completely agree. And that's this is why I know we're kind of belaboring a single line in the doctrinal statement. This is one that's really important to how we conceive of the gospel. Right? There is a way of conceiving of the gospel where if you just believe these truths, you're saved. And I think that's a very shallow understanding of the gospel. And this language moves in that direction. It may not be maliciously intended to do so, but that's the background for a move like that. And I think that's a bad move. Sam?
The way it's written here, is that what we want?
The way it's written there is the way I would prefer. Okay. Yeah.
So this is the change of the change?
No, I didn't. So it's the I came in, inherited this doctrinal statement.
As
right there, looked at the minutes and realized there was a voted change that never got changed in my document.
You consider this still good?
No, I don't. I can't. So I can't. So because the congregation has voted to change it, I really need to change the wording in there to just mine.
But you prefer.
But I would prefer that we change it back. And in order to change it back,
this is what we're going to have.
That's what I'd like to end up with. Yeah. Does that make sense? How we got there?
What do we have to do to get it back?
We'd have to do a congregational. But it's just like the constitution changes. We have to announce it a couple weeks in advance.
Write to Congress.
Yeah, write to Congress. President Trump should.
Trump it.
Yeah.
I have a little point. It's getting late.
Yeah.
I don't like the word prompt.
Okay.
Like I don't like the word. In the covenant that says we're led by to believe.
Sure.
By God. I like the biblical concept. It might make me hyper-Calvinist. If God is doing it, God draws us.
Yeah.
And that idea is we don't have a lot to say about it. It's not our will.
Sure.
How do you feel about that? I know this is not an easy issue.
Sure. I guess what I'd say, and again, in the interest of time, what I need is a suggestion for a better word. So what that says, you know, being led to believe or prompted to believe, is compatible, I think, with a Calvinistic understanding of things. Like it's true. We might wish it said more, but it's true as far as it goes.
Unless we think of a verse like, "No man can come to me unless the Father." Draw him.
Well, but the what I'd say is that prompting and leading is the drawing.
I don't see it that
way. but
I think prompting and leading to me is coaxing.
Yeah.
And God is almost begging.
Yeah.
Please, please, you know. The imagery I don't like.
Yeah. What would you say?
Anyway.
How about putting the word drag in there?
Dragged. Yeah. I mean, for me, in the supernatural sense of led. Or prompted, I'm reading it through essentially a Calvinistic lens and reading it as a stronger word. When I'm prompted by God to do something, it happens, right? In the same, you know,
but
if God
still have a responsibility,
but I'm still responsible to do it. Yeah, and that's so I see what you're saying. If you can come up with an alternative word that gets that nuance right, but as someone who is at least as Calvinistic as you, I can read that through a Calvinistic lens, and I don't feel like my fingers are tied behind crossed behind my back. All right, Brad, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to go over these things. We pray, Father, for your guidance.
Yes.
That the things that we decide to do here are in accordance with your will. We just give you praise and thanks for all things. We thank you for help.
Yeah.
For the ability to come here and to worship you in relative peace and quietness. We do pray, Father, that for your continued watchfulness over all of us, that we would have good health. Mm-hmm. And for those of us who are not in the best of health right now, we pray for healing there. Mm-hmm. We just give you praise for all things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.